should be live. Today we are going to talk about the exciting topic of the theology of the frogs. So I hope you are ready to jump right into that. Before we do start our study, though, I want to spend some time in prayer. I was able to talk to Pastor Mark today, or not today, when was that? This last week, but just touched base with him, and that was good. They have been settling into Tahiti. They've been able to go and sightsee. All the beaches are closed, unfortunately, so they've only had to admire from afar. But it's kind of been nice, he said, just to focus on unpacking and while they're on quarantine. But that should be clearing up soon, so I want to keep praying for them. Also, I appreciate prayers for my father-in-law. We've been praying, actually, there's a praise there, too. We've been praying for my in-laws to sell their house. My wife's aunt and uncle, so my wife's grandpa's sister, they're moving. They're from Wheatland, the same town. And so Amanda's parents are moving into their old house, which just ends up being a much better situation. Well, listed Monday because they know it's only going to take a week for the house to be gone. So that shouldn't be an issue. But now it's kind of creating, you know, they're going to have to get all their stuff out of the house and over. And so it's a praise, and they are praising the Lord, but they are needing prayer for ongoing strength. And then also just praying for my father-in-law. He's applied to the pastoral position at Wheatland Bible Church. He just took a questionnaire, and so there's some progress made there, and so we're just praying that ultimately the Lord's will be done. But I think he's felt the Lord calling him to pastoral ministry for years. He's taking seminary classes at Liberty. I personally think he'd be a great fit for the church, but it's not my call, and that's probably a good thing. But just prayers for that as well. Pray for the Hockleys as they are away. I believe they should be back this week, if I remember right. But prayers for them as they spend time together and safety as they travel. And are there any other prayer requests or praises?
My knee is better.
Yes, good.
Responding to therapy. So, therapy will probably be complete when I can get on the motorcycle.
Yes, that's the good therapy.
Yeah, that's the good one.
Well, praise the Lord for that. Your knee's feeling better. Any other praises or prayer requests? Yeah, especially with some of the, Karen mentioned on Wednesday, some of the changes to the description of the job. So just pray for wisdom there. Also, I'll add what you brought up last week, Mark.
Thank you very much.
Yes.
On the 28th, I get the finished product. So then it's a process of working on it and making it fit right.
Yeah.
And then I go to the Mount Orthodontist to see others federally.
Yeah.
Endodontist, no, it's not an endodontist.
Okay.
But they'll do a CT scan of my head and see how much bone I have. And apparently it's not enough because I've heard that more than once. I've been. In the last 30 years, I've been to a ton of dentists trying it because it's so complex on how, for some reason.
Yeah, well, we'll keep that before the Lord. Ask that he would bring blessing and favor to your situation. Any other prayer requests or praises? If not, I'll go ahead and take these to the Lord and study. So that's right. Father, we thank you so much for who you are and how much you love and care for us. We acknowledge that you are the sovereign and you are the creator and you are all powerful, you are all knowing, you are all everywhere present. And because of those things, we know that you are more than capable of answering our prayer requests. But we do want to be careful to ask that it's your will. And we ask that your will would be overriding our will. And we want to be careful to acknowledge that. But with that in mind, Lord, we do pray for these things. We pray for my father-in-law, Tony. First of all, thanking you that you have been blessing the house cell of their home. And we just pray that you continue to grant favor there, having everything go through. Also want to lift up the Wheatland Bible Church as they are in a pastoral search. We pray for, Lord, I would pray that they would see the perfect fit for Tony, but ultimately that your will would be done there. I would make that request to you. We also want to keep praying for the Perkins, so thankful for their ministry and for Mark's encouragement to me and Renee as well. And we just pray for them as they get started there in Tahiti and begin ministering to their flock there, that you would just bless their relationships, that you would bond them quickly to those they minister to, and that you would meet all their needs in abundance. We also want to pray for the Hockleys, that you would protect them as they're away. We thank you for them and their ministry to this church, and we just pray that you bring them home safely and continue giving them strength as they travel. We also, Lord, want to praise you for Brian's knee feeling better, but we do pray that things would indeed just come to full recovery and restore his knee to perfect strength, and that it would pass the motorcycle test. And we thank you that you have been good to him, that it wasn't a severe injury, and he's been able to do some of the things that he enjoys, but we pray that you would, again, just restore his knee health fully. We also want to pray for wisdom and guidance in Karen's situation with the school. We thank you for the opportunity potentially to serve you in that area, to serve kids and also fellow teachers and potentially parents. It's a wonderful, neat opportunity, but as things have kind of changed, we just pray for wisdom for her as she wants to be careful with her time and how it's spent, and also just whether this is the right thing or not. And so we just pray that you would give her direction. And then lastly, Lord, we pray for Mark and his situation, his dental situation. We pray that you would supply what's needed to get this procedure done, whatever that looks like, Lord. And it's hard to know exactly how to pray, but we know part of that is financing. We pray that you would bless him with that. But we also just pray that you give doctors wisdom into how they can make this work and restore his dental health and dealing with his jaw as well. So we just pray for your favor there. We thank you, Lord. We again pray for those who weren't able to make it today. We pray you'd be with them and that you'd encourage them. And as we turn our focus now to the book of Exodus, we pray you bless our study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in the book of Exodus. And I, during the break, miraculously found out how to zoom in. And so I think I should be able to next time have zoomed in on our passage in 1 Peter and then our Greek New Testament as well. Hopefully it'll be how I intended it, but apologize for in the meantime. So we are in Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. And let's go ahead and use this. Okay. So starting in verse 1, I want to read the text in its entirety. As we get into the second plague of Egypt, verse 1 it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite,'" "I will smite all your territory with frogs." I will smite all your territory with frogs, so the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and all your servants. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with all their enchantments, and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain on the river only. So he said, tomorrow. And he said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So we see in this passage, we progress in the narrative dealing with the second plague, the first plague being that of blood, where Moses turned the water into blood. And so as we get into the second plague, there's four parts to this narrative. It's interesting. I've been studying at Chafer. One of my classes is Genesis through Ruth. And we've been talking about studying historical narrative and how you really need to interpret it, not differently in the sense that you're using a different hermeneutic, but you study it differently in the sense that it's a story. And so it's going to have a different focus, it's going to have a different means of delivering truth than, say, an epistle written by Paul. And so it's been really fascinating, and one of the things I've learned is that narrative, as you might expect, reveals truth like a movie would, or a book would, or a story. It tells truth in a story. And so it's really neat to think of that. And so think of these parts as episodes. Granted, I think the episode dealing with the plagues is all one big episode that would take several hours to go through all of it and give it proper reading and consideration. But we see that this is a part to the episode, and within this part of that episode, there's four parts that Moses breaks down for us in this second plague. Now, the first part we see is that Moses is sent to Pharaoh. We see this in verses 1 through 4. Oh, I pressed the wrong button. And I think I just exited out of that. So one moment, and I will bring it right back. There we go. Sorry about that. Okay. Here we go. Now, make sure it's on the stream. And it's not. so we see the first part in the narrative is that God sends Moses to Pharaoh. And so we see in verses 1 through 4, and the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs, so the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, into your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, in your ovens, and into your kneading bowls, and the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and all your servants. Now, there's a few things that I want to point out. First of all, dealing with time. If you look back to verse 25, after the first plague of blood, the river being turned to blood, and not just the river, but all the bodies of water within Egypt being turned to blood, we get this little detail in verse 25 that says, and 7 days passed after the Lord struck the river. And so, what's interesting is 7 days passing, it gives the impression that there were 7 days until the second plague takes effect. And so, I find this interesting because 7 days is enough time for creatures dependent on water to die. In fact, if you look at verse 21, it says, the fish that were in the river died. The river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. So my point is we're told that the fish in the river died. What also is in the river in the bodies of water? Frogs. Now, frogs aren't necessarily reliant on water in the same way as fish, but they do need water. And so there's a potentially, I think, a strong possibility that the frogs would have died during that time as well. And so if they died, how did they come? Well, I think it's a supernatural act of God. And so we'll look at this as we develop this idea. So the fact that 7 days pass is interesting because it shows that the occasion of the frogs is not just a result of the river, but an act of God. This is why I take this route, is because think of it from Pharaoh's perspective. You have this occasion of blood, and then all of a sudden you have frogs coming into your land and into your houses. And so you think rationally thinking, well, of course they would. Their habitat is now blood. They're finding shelter in my habitat. And so it's a way of, I think, ruling out the possibility of reasonableness. In other words, God, I think, is eliminating for Pharaoh any chance of him saying that this is just a natural occurrence. It's just coincidence. It's not God. It's not your God, Moses and Aaron. You can't take credit for something that just naturally occurs. Now, another thing that's interesting is, I believe, I may get the dates wrong, the Bible Knowledge Commentary points out that there is a period in Egypt's calendar year where it was normal for frogs to do this sort of thing. Not necessarily at this extent, but there was a high level of frogs in the area. And I believe it was in December that this happens. And so, this being in, as the commentator says, August, it would be highly unlikely for Pharaoh to see frogs in his house and in his home and in his bed and in his servant's bed and so on and so forth. And so, all of this, I think, is evidence showing that God is the one behind this. He's the one that I think he created these frogs on the spot and caused them to come into Egypt. Now, we'll look at that here in a moment. But first of all, that's the significance of the timing. Now, I want to point out some things with the significance of the frogs related to Egypt, related to God, and then related to Israel. So first of all, the significance of frogs related to Egypt. These are some comments from Tom Constable. I've quoted him before, and he's really good. He was, at one point, I don't think he is anymore. He might be, okay. He's not a professor at Dallas anymore. But anyways, he's got a great commentary And it's available for free online. It's soniclight.org, I believe. But if you Googled Sonic Light, Tom Constable, you'd find it. And it's a free commentary of every single book of the Bible, and he does a great job. But anyways, these are from his commentary on Exodus. And he talks about, he says, the god Hapi, and I may be butchering these names, I apologize if I am, the Egyptian gods and goddesses. The god Hapi controlled the alluvial deposits and the waters that made the land fertile and guaranteed the harvest of the coming season. These associations caused the Egyptians to deify the frog and make the theophany of the goddess Hekt a frog. Now, a theophany, you may understand, it's something in Christian theology. A theophany is a appearance of God, or specifically a human appearance of God, or in the flesh appearance of God. An example of a theophany or a Christophany would be when Joseph is coming into the land and an angel of the Lord appears to him. That would be an example of God appearing to him. Now we know it's God because anytime an angel appears to man and man falls on his face and worships, what does the angel say? Get up, I'm not to be worshipped, God alone is. But when Joseph worships the angel of the Lord there, we don't see that response. And it's strong evidence that it's the, I think it's the pre-incarnate form of Christ. So anyways, it's an appearance of God in human form and so this idea that they believed Hapi controlled the alluvial deposits and the waters made the land fertile, they would view the goddess Hekt as a theophany, and she was visualized as having a frog's head, the head of a frog. And so he goes on to say, Hekt, the one with the frog head, was the wife of the great god Khnum. She was the symbol of resurrection and the emblem of fertility. It was also believed that Hekt assisted women in childbirth. The frog was one of a number of sacred animals that might not be intentionally killed, and even their involuntary slaughter was often punished by death. Now, two things to point out here. There could be a touch of irony here when it says that the frogs are in the beds, because in that day and age, women, when they delivered their children, would deliver them in bed. And so there could be a touch of irony here. We see a divine sarcasm and divine irony. And then the other point is that because of the frog being a sacred animal, it was punishable by death to kill them. Now, this is kind of humorous at this point, right? Because they have frogs almost quite literally coming out their ears. And what do you want to do at that point? Get these dang frogs away from me. And they can't because they may die for it. And so it's kind of, again, God's almost mocking them, essentially. Like, these are your gods. Like, what are you going to do? And it's similar to, I think, the episode with Elijah on Mount Carmel when he's mocking the prophets of Baal. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe, you know, he's taking a nap. Maybe he's relieving himself. And it's just kind of, there's some humor here that we see. Tom Constable goes on to add, the goddess Hekt, that's the frog-headed goddess, who is depicted in the form of a woman with a frog's head, was held to blow the breath of life into the nostrils of the bodies that her husband fashioned on the potter's wheel from the dust of the earth. Does that sound familiar? Familiar, right? But hopefully you see the gross blasphemy that's there. And so we'll get to this a little bit more later, but turn to the book of Job, if you will. In fact, let me go on the screen. Job 33. And notice verse 4. Well, first of all, you'll notice the heading is Elihu is speaking. And And notice what he says in verse 4. He says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Whose breath gave him life? The Almighty. Now he's talking about God, the God, Creator God, the God that is causing these plagues in Egypt. Now the reason I want to go here is this is really interesting. Elihu has this understanding of God, that God is the one who breathed life into him. Now, I am under the impression that Job was written during the patriarchal age, during the days of Abraham. Now, if that is true, that means that Job and Elihu lived before Moses. And one of the interesting things is, if this is Elihu's understanding of God, that God is the one who breathed life into them, guess how it corroborates what Moses says about creation? It corroborates perfectly what Genesis tells us about God making man out of the dust of the ground and breathing life into him. So what's my point? One, truth was available to people during this time. Granted, it was oral tradition, but I think that it was maintained. I think God preserved his truth. But we see Moses puts it in written form. So number one, we see that truth was available to people during this time. Number two, we even see this carried out in the beliefs of Egypt. And it's not just Egypt. If you looked at ancient mythologies, there's all sorts of resemblances of these sort of occurrences in light of what Scripture reveals. Now, this has caused some modern secular scientists or historians, experts, to say that, you know, all mythologies are the same and the Bible is the same. In fact, I was just listening to a guy this last week saying that perhaps all mythologies should be viewed and considered together, and there's truth somewhere in there. Now, that almost sounds good, except I would add that Scripture reveals to us what actually happened. And it's verifiable, and it corroborates with what we see in archaeology, and what we see in science, and what we see in nature, and what we see in everything else. In other words, Scripture passes the test that all other ancient mythologies don't pass. There's contradictions all over the place in ancient mythologies. But all of this to say, I find it really interesting, this Elihu having this understanding well before the Egyptians, but yet the Egyptians developed this twisted, blasphemous take that this goddess Hecht is the one who breathed life into man. And it's that her husband that formed man on the potter's wheel. Now, what's interesting about that, too, is how many gods did it take to do that? Two. And that's the idea, is whenever you get these pantheon of gods, whether it's Egypt pantheon, the Greek pantheon, the Roman pantheon, later, the Scandinavian pantheon, the sum of all of the gods' powers equals God. But the biblical revelation is God alone is God. He is creator, and he stands alone as holy. And that's the lesson that God is trying to show Israel, Pharaoh, Moses, and Egypt, and then he also shows the world. And so this principle of them knowing the truth, they know that there's something significant, that God breathed life, but they exchanged their creator for creation. And I think this is a perfect example of what Paul says in Romans 1. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God and worshiped creation rather than the creator. So back in Exodus chapter 8, now, let's look at the significance of the frogs related to God. And I said back in Exodus, but actually we're going to go to Genesis now. We're going to see the significance of the frogs in this plague related to God. If you turn to Genesis chapter 20, Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. You weren't going to find any frogs there. Genesis so this is the creation week. We come to verse 20. So Genesis chapter 1 verse 20 says, "Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So we see that in this instant, God says, "Let there be," and there was. So this act of creation was from the very breath of God. Similar to how God created man out of the dust of the earth and breathed life into him, he spoke and it came to be. That's, I think, evidence showing that it's not too far-fetched to say that this is what God did in Egypt, especially if it is true what I highlighted, that the blood for 7 days caused the river life and the river ecosystem to die. Now, compare this, if you jump over to Psalm 104... an interesting passage that we actually covered in our pneumatology study. Psalm 104 and verse 24. Verse 24 says, "O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possession. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan, which you have made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." Now that's fascinating. We see again God's work in creating. Specifically here we see water life. Now I know that contextually this is speaking more in regards to fish and sea life. And I know that frogs are quite a bit different from fish. And they are somewhat of a part land, part water amphibian, obviously. But we see this principle of God's Spirit. He sent forth your spirit. They are created. You renew the face of the earth. And so, applying this to our situation in Exodus, I think it's very likely that if it is indeed true that the frogs died during the first plague, that God would have just multiplied. Either way, it has to be a multiplication or a creation of some sort. Because this many frogs causing a problem in Egypt would either have to be an addition or altogether creation. But there is the act of God clearly represented in the frogs. Again, just emphasizing that this is the act of God. Now, this is somewhat related, but I do want to exercise caution. But if you flip over the book of Revelation chapter 16, and jump down to verse 13. And for context, let's start in verse 12, actually. Verse 12 says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." Now, what exactly is the significance here? I think that, again, we need to exercise caution. But I do find it really interesting, and I want to try to do this as much as possible as we go through the plagues. There is a strong resemblance to a lot of the plagues and some of the things we see in the judgments of God in Revelation. Now, the reason I think there's a resemblance is because it's the same God judging. And I think that's worth noting and worth highlighting. Now, getting into the area of somewhat speculation, I think that what's being referred to here is demonic spirits. Now, I don't think that's too far-fetched, because we're told that. Verse 13 says, "I saw three unclean spirits." And then verse 14, "For they are spirits of demons." So, we're told what they are. But notice what it says that when he's trying to describe them. John describes them, he says, "Spirits like frogs." Now, that doesn't mean they were frogs. It means they were like frogs. Similar to the locusts. It doesn't mean that the locusts were Apache helicopters. It means that he's trying his best to explain something that he doesn't have the words to say. But the words he does have to say is frogs or locust. That's as close as he can get. Now, there could be some significance to this in the sense of there's a reason why the Egyptians worshipped a god, a frog, or hecked and gave her a frog's head. There's a correlation there, and I think that's partly with Satan and other fallen angels or demons. They will direct worship away from God in whatever way possible, and sometimes in whatever, as foolish as you can get, is sometimes the goal. You know, worshiping a cow or cattle. Now, in the ancient world, that's not as foolish as we might think. But a frog, or, you know, all of these, a cat. Now, we think in our day and age, who in the world would worship a cat? And yet, you know, they were the pantheon gods of Egypt. And so, perhaps there's a connection there as far as the influence of... In fact, I think that all gods and goddesses are demonically influenced. In other words, I think the goddess Hecht, I wouldn't say that they don't exist. I would say that it's demonic. It's not an actual god or goddess. I think that Satan is the great imitator, and all of the angels that fell with Satan follow suit, and so they imitate God, and they take these forms of gods and goddesses, and they receive worship from man and lead man astray from their creator. And so the significance of frogs related to God. Now, let's look at the significance of the frogs related to Israel. If you jump back to Psalm, not 104, but 105, Psalm 105, and I'll read verses 1 through 10 first for context, and then verse 30 is where we see the reference to frogs. But in verse 1 it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him. Take of all his wondrous works, or excuse me, talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel, and as an everlasting covenant. Now jump down to verse 30. He goes on in praising the Lord. And then in verse 30, he's highlighting the Exodus event, particular things that they should remember. He says, their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. Now, if I remember right, this psalm is an anonymous psalm, meaning they don't know who wrote it. But we do know that they were most likely, or not most likely, they were living after the Exodus. And we see that because they were referencing the plagues of Egypt. Now, that's where we understand part of the purpose of the plagues is God is showing Israel who their God is. He's introducing himself to them. He's saying, I am that I am. What he's told to Moses, he's now demonstrating in his work as creator, that he is sovereign, not Pharaoh, not this god or goddess, but he alone, as creator, is sovereign. He's showing himself. And that also tells us some of the function of these psalms were to be sung. And remember, they were ways to glorify God, to praise him in public worship. And specifically, this act of the plague with the frogs is made, it's mentioned in verse 30 of Psalm 105. And so the significance of the frogs related to Israel, it would point them back to their Creator and his introduction, his grand introduction to them and his mighty power over Pharaoh and over Egypt. Now these things, as we continue to move through the plagues of Egypt, you're going to, or you should be, impressed with the might of God and how powerful and amazing he is. And that's the entire point. And that's why God refers back to the Exodus event time and time again, because he's trying to get Israel to simply understand that he is trustworthy and that they can take refuge in him and that he can give them everything that he promised. And that's the whole context leading into the conquest of the land, is they weren't called to conquer. Well, they were called to conquer it, but it wasn't by their own effort, their own military strategy, their military might. They were called to just walk with the Lord. So back in Exodus, we see God sends Moses into Pharaoh. Go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, this is what he says, let my people go that they may serve me. And then he gives an ultimatum for Moses to give to Pharaoh. If you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants. That ends part one. Now we come to part two, which is interesting, where we see the Lord brings the frogs. We see this in verses 5 through 7. But notice, we're not told about Moses going into Pharaoh. It just says in verse 5, then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come upon the land of Egypt. Now, this is interesting because God told Moses to go to Pharaoh first, right? And say these things. And then if he refuses, these are the things that will happen. Now, this could just be an editorial organization that Moses is doing, since we know that God told him that Pharaoh's heart will be hard and he will refuse. And so he's just skipping that dialogue since he's already gone through it. That makes good sense. But I find it interesting. I think the principle here is that God knows that Pharaoh's going to reject. And so he speaks to Moses and says, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand and cause the frogs to come on the land of Egypt. Now, it says in verse 6, so Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But notice verse 7, and the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Uh-oh. So we've seen this game being played, right, with the Moses and Aaron and the magicians. We saw it with the serpent that was turned, or the staff that was turned into a serpent. Pharaoh's magicians did the same thing. Moses and Aaron turned the Nile into blood, and the water into blood. Pharaoh's magicians do the same thing. Now we see Aaron stretches out his hand and brings frogs on the land. Pharaoh's magicians do. So we're seeing this war taking place, but one of the things we've been seeing is we've seen little details, like when the staff is turned into a serpent, what happens? Aaron's staff swallows the staff of the magicians, the snakes. When they turn into snakes, Aaron's swallows the magician's snakes. And then we also see that with the blood, the magicians were able to imitate it and cause it, but they couldn't uncause it. They couldn't bring it back. They couldn't retract it. And so we see the same thing here. In fact, if you look at verse 8, this is also the beginning of part 3. Pharaoh requests relief from the frogs. Verse 8 says, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Now, this is a couple interesting observations here. Number one, Pharaoh, why don't you just ask your magicians? Well, he probably did, right? That's probably the first thing he said. Okay, you demonstrated, now get rid of them. And they said, well, the thing is, Pharaoh, we can't. So, one of the, in fact, this may be Tom Constable or it may be John Hannah is the one who comments for the Bible Knowledge Commentary of Exodus. And he's really good as well. But one of those two, they remark that this, and I've made this point before, that these magicians' powers are real. It's not like they were, you know, sleight of hand, doing tricks of the eye to kind of fool Moses and Aaron into these things. The impression we get from Scripture and the word enchantments that's used there is signifying that it's a real deal. Secret arts is the literal impression. And so they're actually doing these things, and by what power? Well, Satan's power. And so these commentators make the remark that Satan's power is basically destructive. And so why would Satan care to bring relief of the frogs when he only cares to steal, lie, and destroy? And so this is an interesting situation. And so the other observation we see is Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron, and what does he say? So he's most likely talked to his magicians, but now he says to Moses and Aaron, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people. Pharaoh's now recognizing what's happening. And truth is, I think he already recognized, but now he's being more public about it. It's gotten to the severity, the plague has gotten to the severity where he's wanting relief, enough to kind of show his hand a little bit and say, Moses and Aaron, just ask your God to let up, please. And so we see a glimpse here into the effectiveness of these plagues on the heart of Pharaoh. The other significant observation of this is, in the ancient world, you have to understand that the pharaohs and kings and the rulers were often viewed as deities themselves. They were viewed as gods and goddesses. And so this is showing a couple things. One, we're seeing the impotency of Pharaoh in finding a solution for himself and his people. But it's also him recognizing that God is the one who is sovereign over the very area that he is promoting himself as sovereign. he recognizes that God is the true sovereign here, and that's interesting. And so he says that if you entreat the Lord and we get relief, then I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Again, it's interesting that he uses the word Lord there as Yahweh. He's using the covenant name of God. And then verse 9 says, and Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. So in other words, Moses tells Pharaoh, give me a time, and that is the time that I will entreat the Lord for you. And the purpose is, we see in verse 10, so he said tomorrow, Pharaoh says tomorrow, and he said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Again, the entire point here is God is the one who brought the plague. He's the one who brings relief from the plague. And he's going to bring the next plague. He's going to bring relief to the next plague. He's going to bring the next plague. And he's going to bring relief to the next plague. Until we get to the ultimate where God brings the judgment of the angel of death. But he also is the one that brings the deliverance from death. So God is doing something that is multifaceted. And he's doing something that is going to echo throughout history. This event is going to be widely known throughout history. In fact, I was brushing up on some reading from Titus Kennedy, and I mentioned it on Wednesday, and I forgot the name of the book, but it's Unearthing the Biblical Archaeology. Many of you know Titus Kennedy. He's spoken here, good friends with Pastor Mark. Phenomenal biblical archaeologist, and this book, if you don't have it, I'd encourage you to get it, because it really does a great job explaining the archaeology significant to different periods of time related to biblical history. And so brushing up on some of the reading dealing with this, there's poems that Egyptian poets wrote lamenting the time of the plagues, and essentially proving that those are historical facts. Now, we don't need those things to prove that they're historical facts, but it is corroborating evidence. And so Moses tells Pharaoh to give him the time, and that's when he will entreat the Lord so that he will know without a doubt that this is the doing of God. Now, in part 4, we see verses 12 through 15, the relief of the frogs and the hardened heart of Pharaoh. Verse 12 says, then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. Now, I want to pause there before I read verse 15 and just deal with this. The way that God got rid of them, he didn't just cause them to vanish or not exist anymore. They died. And I think that this is intentional by God, obviously. Anything God does is intentional. He does what he wills, and he wills what he does. But he causes the frogs to die, and I think that's significant related to the gods and goddesses that the Egyptians worshipped. It's kind of a last little punctuation mark on this plague showing that, look at your gods now. They're lying in heaps. They are causing your land to stink. You have to gather them and throw them in the garbage or throw them in the fire. These are your gods. Now again, we're not told of the soteriological impact that these plagues have on Egypt, but I'm sure it had one. You know, we're not told whether they believed and were saved or not, but perhaps there were. But we do know that this was teaching Israel, who was enslaved in the land of Egypt for hundreds of years, who were buying into these religious systems, it's proving to them too. Look, you don't want to worship these gods. Worship the God that made covenant with your fathers. the God who rescues you and delivers you from persecution and slavery. But of course, we see in verse 15 the result of this. It says, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said." So he lied to them, right? Because he said that if you entreat the Lord and we get relief, then I'll let the people go. Moses entreated the Lord. The frogs, they were given relief from the frogs. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And he didn't heed them. And so this is, again, setting the stage for the next plague. You're going to start to get the impression here of, what's the matter with you, Pharaoh? Like, come on. Like, you're harming your people. But again, we know that God is also the one hardening Pharaoh's heart. And I think we need to be somewhat careful here, because Pharaoh's still responsible, right? Pharaoh's responsible for his hardened heart. But we're told that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart to show his purpose. And the purpose is, all of these plagues will be played out. They will be poured out on Egypt so that God will show the whole world who he is. Now, the reason I'm saying we need to be careful is, this doesn't mean that God does this for all unbelievers. Meaning, if someone doesn't believe in Christ, it's because God is hardening his heart. I think that's bad theology. I think it's dangerous theology. We know God's heart. Peter tells us God's heart in 2 Peter chapter 3. God is patient, desiring that none shall perish, but that all would come to everlasting life. In fact, I think that's why he hardens Pharaoh's heart here. Because he's hardening this one man's heart so that thousands and millions and hundreds of millions would come to know who their Creator is. And we see that with Rahab, right? She's from Jericho and she believes in God. And millions of others do, through the result of what God does in the Exodus. So that covers the second plague. Next week we will deal with the plague of lice or gnats. And so, interesting as we see the dial of God's discipline and judgment turn, the saga continues. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed these things to us. And we want to recognize that you tell us in your word that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so I pray that this study in Exodus, especially dealing with the plagues, would cultivate in our heart a reverence for you and an awe of you, of how you work in the world and how you truly are the Almighty. You are the creator and the sustainer of the earth, but you're also the righteous judge. And we thank you for that, because it's because of your righteous justice that we have salvation that cannot be lost, because you punished your son in our stead. We thank you for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's anyone here within the sound of my voice that has never trusted in Jesus alone, I pray that it would be clear that if they believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins to give them eternal life, if they believe that, Lord, you give them the free gift of everlasting life. And they have the hope to be with you forever. We thank you for that hope. We pray that we would share that hope with our loved ones until you return for us. And perhaps today you return for us. That's what we request. In Jesus' name.